Whoever on the nation of the United States of America, 12th Hour Apostolic Sabbatarian Congregation, outside the 12th Hour, in the Liberty Hill, Texas. Today is March 9, 2017, or it is Vidar 11, 2020. We will start our first service today with a song entitled, A Shelter in the Time of Storm. Josh was our rock, in him we hide, a shelter in the time of storm. Secure whatever ill betide, a shelter in the time of storm. For Josh is a rock in a weary land, a weary land, a weary land. Oh, Joshua's a rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm. A shade by day, defense by night, a shelter in the time of storm. Fear alarm, no foes afloat, a shelter in the time of storm. For Yahshua's a rock in a weary land, a weary land, a weary land. For Yahshua's a rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm. Your good storm lay round us be, a shelter in the time of storm. We'll never leave a safe retreat, a shelter in the time of storm. For Yahshua's a rock in a weary land, a weary land, a weary land. For Yahshua's a rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm. Part 10, Patriarchs and Prophets, the Night of Wrestling. We're still in that chapter, page 197. It says, for the error that had led to Jacob's sin in obtaining the birthright by fraud was now clearly set before him. He had not trusted Elohim's promises. They had sought by his own efforts to bring about that which Elohim would have accomplished in his own time and way. As an evidence that he had been forgiven, his name was changed from one that was a reminder of his sin to one that commemorated his victory. Thy name, said the angel, shall be called no more Jacob, the supplanter, but Israel, for as a prince hast thou power with Yahweh and with men, and hast prevailed. Jacob had received the blessing for which his soul had longed. His sin as a supplanter and deceiver had been pardoned. The crisis in his life was past. Doubt, perplexity, and remorse had embittered his existence, but now all was changed, and sweet was the peace of reconciliation with Yahweh. Jacob no longer feared to meet his brother. Yahweh, who had forgiven his sin, could move the heart of Esau also to accept his humiliation and repentance. While Jacob was wrestling with the angel, another heavenly messenger was sent unto Esau. In a dream, Esau beheld his brother for 20 years in exile from his father's house. He witnessed his grief at finding his mother dead. He saw him encompassed by the host of Yahweh. This dream is related by Esau unto his soldiers. With the charge not to harm Jacob, for the Elohim of his father was with him. The two companies at last approached each other. The desert chief leading his men of war, and Jacob with his wives and children, attended by shepherds and handmaidens, and followed by long lines of flocks and herds. Leaning upon his staff, the patriarch went forward to meet the band of soldiers. He was pale and disabled from his recent conflict, and he walked slowly and painfully, halting at every step, but his countenance was lighted up with joy and peace. At the sight of that crippled sufferer, Esau ran to meet him, and embraced him, and fell on his neck, and kissed him. And they wept as they looked upon the scene. Even the hearts of Esau's rude soldiers were touched. Notwithstanding, he had told them of his dream. They could not account for the change that had come over their captain. Though they beheld the patriarch's infirmity, they little thought that this, his weakness, had been made his strength. In his night of the anguish beside the Jabbok, when destruction seemed just before him, Jacob had been taught how vain is the help of man. How groundless is all trust in the human power. He saw that his only help must come from him against whom he had so previously sinned. Helpless and unworthy, he pleaded Yahweh's promise of mercy to the repentant sinner. That promise was his assurance that Elohim would pardon and accept him. Sooner might heaven and earth pass than that word could fail, and it was this that sustained him through that fearful conflict. Jacob's experience during the night of the wrestling and anguish represents the trial through which the people of Yahweh must pass. Just before Yahshua's second coming, the prophet Jeremiah, in holy vision, looked down unto the time, said, "We have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. All faces are turned into paleness. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." When the Yahshua shall cease his work as mediator in a man's behalf, then this time of the trouble will begin. Then the case of every soul will have been decided, and there will be no atoning blood to cleanse from sin. When Yahshua leaves his position as man's intercessor before Yahweh, the solemn announcement is made: "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he which is filthy, let him be filthy still, and he that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still." Then the restraining spirit of Yahweh is withdrawn from the earth. As Jacob was threatened with death by his angry brothers, so the people of Yahweh will be in peril from the wicked who are seeking to destroy them. And as the patriarch wrestled all night for deliverance from the hand of Esau, So the righteous will cry to Yahweh day and night for deliverance from the enemies that surround them. Satan had accused Jacob before the angels of Yahweh, claiming the right to destroy him because of his sin. He had moved upon Esau to march against him, and during the patriarch's long night of the resting, Satan endeavored to force upon him a sense of his guilt in order to discourage him and break his hold upon Yahweh. When in his distress Jacob laid hold of the angel and made supplication with tears, the heavenly messengers, in order to try his faith, also reminded him of his sin and endeavored to escape from him, but Jacob would not be turned away. He had learned that Elohim is merciful, and he cast himself upon his mercy and pointed back unto his repentance for his sin and pleaded for deliverance. As he received his life, he was driven almost to despair, but he held fast the angel and with earnest agonizing cries urged his petition until he prevailed. Such will be the experience of Yahweh's people in their final struggle with the powers of evil. Yahweh will test their faith, their perseverance, their confidence in his power to deliver them. Satan will endeavor to terrify them with the thought that their cases are hopeless, that their sins have been too great to receive pardon. They will have a deep sense of their shortcomings, and as they review their lives, their hopes will sink. But remembering the greatness of Yahweh's mercy and their own sincere repentance, they will plead his promises made through Yahshua to helpless, repenting sinners. Their faith will not fail because their prayers are not immediately answered. They will lay hold of the strength of Yahweh as Jacob laid hold of the angel, and the language of their souls will be, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. Had not Jacob previously repented of his sin in obtaining the birthright by fraud, Yahweh could not have heard his prayer and mercifully preserved his life. So in a time of trouble, if the people of Yahweh had unconfessed sins to appear before them, while tortured with the fear and anguish, they would be overwhelmed. Despair would cut off their faith, and they could not have confidence to plead with Yahweh for deliverance. But while they have a deep sense of their unworthiness, they will have no concealed wrongs to reveal. Their sins will have been blotted out by the atoning blood of the Yahshua, and they cannot bring them to remembrance. Satan leads many to believe that Yahweh will overlook their unfaithfulness in the minor affairs of life. But the Yahweh shows in his dealing with Jacob that he can in no wise sanction or tolerate evil. All who endeavor to excuse or conceal their sins and permit them to remain upon the books of heaven unconfessed and unforgiven will be overcome by Satan. The more exalted their profession and the more honorable the position which they hold, the more grievous is their course in the sight of the Yahweh, and the more certain the triumph of the great adversary. Yet Jacob's history is an assurance that Elohim will not cast off those who have been betrayed into sin. but who have returned unto him with a true repentance. It was by the self-surrender and confiding faith that Jacob gained what he had failed to gain by conflict and his own strength. Yahweh thus taught his servant that divine power and grace alone could give him the blessing he craved. Thus it will be with those who live in the last days. As dangers surround them and despair seizes upon the soul, they must depend solely upon the merits of the atonement. We can do nothing of ourselves in all our helpless unworthiness. We must trust in the merits of the crucified and risen Savior. None will ever perish while they do this. For the long black catalog of our delinquencies is before the eye of the Infinite. The registry is complete. None of our offenses are forgotten, but he who listened unto the cries of his servants of old will hear the prayer of faith and pardon our transgression. He has promised that he will fulfill his word. Jacob prevailed because he was persevering and determined. His experience testifies to the power of the importance of prayer, or the importunate prayer. It is now that we are to learn this lesson of the prevailing prayer, of the unyielding faith. The greatest victories unto the congregation of Yahshua are to the individual Christian are not those that are gained by the talent or education, by wealth, or the favor of men. They are those victories that are gained in the audience chamber with Elohim. When earnest, agonizing faith lays hold upon the mighty arm of power, those who are unwilling to forsake every sin and to seek earnestly for Elohim's blessing will not obtain it. But all who lay hold of Elohim's promises, as did Jacob, and be as earnest and persevering as he was, will succeed as he succeeded. Shall not Elohim avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Okay, that ends chapter 18. Chapter 19, the return unto Canaan. The return to Canaan, chapter 19, on page 204. Crossing the Jordan, Jacob came in peace unto the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. Thus the patriarch's prayer at Bethel, that Yahweh would bring him again in peace to his own land, had been granted. For a time he dwelt in the vale of Shechem. His head Abraham, more than 100 years before, had made his first encampment and erected his first altar in the land of promise. Here Jacob bought the parcel of ground where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected there an altar and called it El Israel, Yahweh, the Elohim of Israel. El Elohei Israel. Like Abraham, Jacob set up beside his tent an altar unto the Yahweh, calling the members of his household to the morning and evening sacrifice. Now, this was standard service. Abraham did it. Isaac did it. Now Jacob is doing it. It was here also that he dug the well under which 17 centuries later came Jacob's son and Savior. And besides which, resting during the noontide heat, he told his wondering hearers of that well of water springing up into everlasting life. The terror of Jacob and his sons at Shechem ended in violence and bloodshed. One daughter of the household had been brought to shame and sorrow. Two brothers were involved in the guilt of murder. A whole city had been given to ruin and slaughter in retaliation for the lawless deed of one rash youth. The beginning that led to results so terrible was the act of Jacob's daughter, who went out to see the daughters of the land, thus venturing into association with the unrighteous. Sister White calls the ungodly here, but I call it the unrighteous. He who seeks pleasure among those that fear not Yahweh is placing himself on Satan's ground and inviting his temptation. For the treacherous cruelty of Simeon and Levi was not unprovoked. Yet in their course toward the Shechemites, they committed a grievous sin. They had carefully concealed from Jacob their intentions, and the tidings of their revenge filled him with horror. Heartsick at the deceit and violence of his sons, he only said, "You have troubled me to make me stink among the inhabitants of the land. I, being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, and I and my house." But the grief and abhorrence with which he regarded their bloody deed is shown by the words in which, nearly 50 years later, he referred to it as he lay upon his deathbed in Egypt. Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly, mine honor. Be not thou united, cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. Jacob felt that there was cause for deep humiliation. Cruelty and falsehood were manifest in the character of his sons. There were false gods in the camp, and idolatry had to some extent gained foothold even in his household. Should the Yahweh deal with them according unto their deserts, would he not leave them to the vengeance of the surrounding nation? While Jacob was thus bowed down with trouble, Yahweh directed him to journey southward to Bethel. The thought of this place reminded the patriarch not only of his vision of the angels and of Yahweh's promises of mercy, but also of the vow which he had made there that the Yahweh would be his Elohim. He determined that before going to this sacred spot, his household should be freed from the defilement of idolatry. He therefore gave direction to all in the encampment: put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto Yahweh, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. With deep emotion, Jacob repeated the story of his first visit to Bethel, when he left his father's tent, a lonely wanderer, fleeing for his life, and how the Yahweh had appeared unto him in the night vision, as he reviewed the wonderful dealings of Yahweh with him, his own heart was softened. His children also were touched by a subduing power. He had taken the most effectual way to prepare them to join in the worship of Yahweh when they should arrive at Bethel. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. Yahweh caused a fear to rest upon the inhabitants of the land, so that they made no attempt to avenge the slaughter of Shechem. For the travelers reached Bethel unmolested. Here the Yahweh again appeared to Jacob and renewed unto him the covenant promise. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone. At Bethel, Jacob was called to mourn the loss of one who had long been an honored member of his father's family, Rebekah's nurse, Deborah, who had accompanied her mistress from Mesopotamia to the land of Canaan. The presence of this aged woman had been to Jacob a precious tie that bound him to his early life, and especially to the mother whose love for him had been so strong and tender. Deborah was buried with the expressions of so great sorrow that the oak under which her grave was made was called the Oak of Weeping. It should not be passed unnoticed that the memory of her life of faithful service and of the mourning over this household friend has been accounted worthy to be preserved in the word of Yahweh. From Bethel, it was only a 2 days' journey to Hebron, but it brought to Jacob a heavy grief in the death of Rachel. Twice 7 years' service he had rendered for her sake, and his love had made the toil but light. How deep and abiding that love had been was shown when long afterwards, as Jacob in Egypt lay nearer his death, Joseph came to visit his father, and the aged patriarch, glancing back upon his own life, said, "As for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan, in the way, when yet there was but a little way to come in unto Ephrath, and I buried her there in the way of Ephrath." In the family history of his long and troubled life, the loss of Rachel was alone recalled. Before her death, Rachel gave birth to a second son. With her parting breath, she named the child Benoni, son of my sorrow, but his father called him Benjamin, son of my right hand, or my strength. Rachel was buried where she died, and a pillar was raised up on the spot to perpetuate her memory. On the way to Ephrath, another dark crime stained the family of Jacob, causing Reuben, the firstborn son, to be denied the privileges and honors of the birthright. At last Jacob came to his journey's end, unto Isaac his father, unto Mamre, which is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac sojourned. Here he remained during the closing years of his father's life. Unto Isaac, infirm and blind, the kind attentions of this long absent son were a comfort during years of loneliness and bereavement. Jacob and Esau met at the deathbed of their father. Once the elder brother had looked forward to this event as an opportunity for revenge, but his feelings had since greatly changed, and Jacob well content with the spiritual blessings of the birthright, resign to the elder brother the inheritance of their father's wealth. The only inheritance Esau sought or valued. They were no longer estranged by the jealousy or hatred, yet they parted. Esau removing to Mount Seir. Yahweh, who is rich in blessing, has granted to Jacob worldly wealth in addition to the higher good that he had sought. The possessions of the two brothers were more than that they might dwell together, and the land wherein they were strangers could not bear them because of their cattle. This separation was in accordance with the divine purpose concerning Jacob. Since the brothers differed so greatly in regard unto the religious faith, it was better for them to depart, to dwell apart. Esau and Jacob had alike been instructed in the knowledge of Yahweh, and both were free to walk in his commandments and to receive his favor. But they had not both chosen to do this. The two brothers had walked in different ways, and their paths which continued to diverge more and more widely. There was no arbitrary choice on the part of Yahweh, by which Esau was shut out from the blessings of salvation. For the gifts of his grace through Yahshua are free unto all. There is no election but one's own, by which any may perish. Yahweh has set forth in his word the conditions upon which every soul will be elected unto eternal life, obedience unto his commandment, through faith in Yahshua. Elohim has elected a character in harmony with his law, and any one who shall reach the standard of his requirement will have an entrance into the kingdom of glory. Yahshua himself said, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. Not everyone that saith unto me, Master, Master, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." And in the Revelation he declares, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city." As regards man's final salvation, this is the only election brought to view in the word of Elohim. Every soul is elected who will work out his own salvation with fear and trembling. He is elected who will put on the armor and fight the good fight of the faith. And faith in what? In the blood of the everlasting covenant of the Yahshua. He is elected who will watch unto prayer, who will search the scriptures and flee from temptation. He is elected who will have faith continually and who will be obedient unto every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of Yahweh. For the provisions of redemption are free unto all. The result of redemption will be enjoyed by those who have complied with the conditions. So how many times did I read that word elect? I know I circle. There's a word called only election. This is the only election brought to view in the word of Yahweh. And it's got the word elected three times, past tense. So four times altogether the word election is mentioned. Esau had despised the blessings of the covenant. He had valued temporal above the spiritual good, and he had received that which he desired. It was by his own deliberate choice that he was separated from the people of Yahweh. Jacob had chosen the inheritance of faith. of the faith in the blood of the everlasting covenant. He had endeavored to obtain it by craft, treachery, and falsehood, but Yahweh had permitted his sin to work out its correction. Yet through all the bitter experience of his latter years, Jacob had never swerved from his purpose or renounced his choice. He had learned that in resorting to human skill and craft to secure the blessing, he had been warned against Yahweh. From that night of resting beside the Jabbok, Jacob had come forth as a different man. Self-confidence had been uprooted. Henceforth, the early cunning was no longer seen. In place of the craft and deception, his life was marked by the simplicity and truth. He had learned the lesson of the simple reliance upon the Almighty arm, and amid trial and affliction he bowed in humble submission unto the will of Yahweh. The baser elements of the character were consumed in the furnace fire. The true gold was refined until the faith of Abraham and Isaac appeared undimmed in Jacob. The sin of Jacob and the train of events unto which it led had not failed to exert an influence for evil, an influence that revealed its bitter fruit in the character and life of his son. As these sons arrived at manhood, they developed serious fault, for the results of polygamy were manifest in the household. This terrible evil tends to dry up the very springs of love, and its influence weakens the most sacred ties. The jealousy of the several mothers had embittered the family relation. The children had grown up contentious and impatient of control, and the father's life was darkened with anxiety and grief. There was one, however, of a widely different character. The elder son of Rachel, Joseph, whose rare personal beauty seemed but to reflect an inward beauty of mind and heart, pure, active, and joyous, he had gave evidence also of the moral earnestness and firmness. He listened to his father's instructions and loved to obey Yahweh. The qualities that afterwards distinguished him in Egypt, gentleness, fidelity, and truthfulness, were already manifest in his daily life. His mother being dead, his affections clung the more closely to the father, and Jacob's heart was bound up in this child of his old age. He loved Joseph more than all his children, but even this affection was to become a cause of trouble and sorrow. Jacob unwisely manifested his preference for Joseph, and this excited the jealousy of his other sons. As Joseph witnessed the evil conduct of his brothers, he was greatly troubled. He ventured gently to remonstrate with them, but only aroused still further their hatred and resentment. He could not endure to see them sinning against Yahweh, and he laid the matter before his father, hoping that his authority might lead them to reform. Jacob carefully avoided exciting their anger by harshness or severity. With deep emotion, he expressed his solicitude for his children and implored them to have respect for his gray hairs, and not to bring reproach upon his name, and above all, not to dishonor Yahweh by such disregard of his precept. Ashamed that their wickedness was known, the young men seemed to be repentant, but they only concealed their real feelings, which were rendered more bitter by this exposure. The father's injudicious gift unto Joseph of a costly coat tunic, such as was usually worn by persons of distinction, seemed unto them another evidence of his partiality, and excited a suspicion that he intended to pass by his elder children to bestow the birthright upon the son of Rachel. Their malice was still further increased as the boy one day told them of a dream that he had. "Behold," he said, "we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood up, and behold, your sheaf stood around about and made obeisance unto my sheaf. Shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" exclaimed his brothers in their envious anger. Soon he had another dream of the similar import, which he also related. "Behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance unto me." This dream was interpreted as readily as the first. The father who was present spoke reprovingly, "What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves unto thee to the earth?" Notwithstanding the apparent severity of his words, Jacob believed that Yahweh was revealing the future to Joseph. As the lad stood before his brothers, his beautiful countenance was lighted up with the spirit of inspiration. They could not withhold their admiration, but they did not choose to renounce their evil ways, and they hated the purity that reproved their sin. The same spirit that actuated Cain was kindling in their hearts. The brothers were obliged to move from place to place to secure pasturage for their flocks, and frequently they were absent from home for months altogether. As the circumstances just related, they went to the place which their father had bought at the Shechem. Some time passed, bringing no tidings from them, and the father began to fear for their safety on account of their former cruelty toward the Shechemite. He therefore sent Joseph to find them and bring them home as to their welfare. Had Jacob known the real feeling of his sons toward Joseph, he would not have trusted him alone with them. But this they had carefully concealed. With a joyful heart, Joseph parted from his father. Neither the aged man nor the youth dreaming of what would happen before they should meet again, when after his long and solitary journey, Joseph arrived at Shechem. His brothers and their flocks were not to be found. Upon inquiring for them, he was directed to Dothan. He had already traveled more than 50 miles, and now an additional distance of 15 lay before him. But he hastened on, forgetting his weariness in the thought of relieving the anxiety of his father and leading the brothers whom, despite their unkindness, he still loved. His brothers saw him approaching, but no thought of the long journey he had laid to meet them, of his weariness and hunger, of his claims upon their hospitality and brotherly love, softened the bitterness of their hatred. The sight of the coat, the token of the father's love, filled them with frenzy. "Behold, this dreamer cometh," they cried in mockery. Envy and revenge, long secretly cherished, now control them. "Let us slay him," they said, "and cast him into some pit, and we will save some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dream. They would have executed their purpose, but for Reuben, he shrunk from participating in the murder of his brother, and proposed that Joseph be cast alive into a pit and left there to perish, secretly intending, however, to rescue him and return him to his father. Having persuaded all to consent to this plan, Reuben left the company, fearing that he might fail to control his feelings and that his real intentions would be discovered. Joseph came on unsuspicious of danger and glad that the object of his long search was accomplished, but instead of the expected greeting, he was terrified by the angry and revengeful glances which he met. He was seized and his coat stripped from him. Taunts and threats revealed a deadly purpose. His entreaties were unheeded. He was wholly in the power of those maddened men, rudely dragging him to a deep pit they thrust him in, and having made sure that there was no possibility of his escape, they left him there to perish from hunger while they sat down to eat bread. But some of them were ill at ease. They did not feel the satisfaction they had anticipated from their revenge. Soon a company of travelers was seen approaching. It was a caravan of Ishmaelites from beyond Jordan, on their way to Egypt with spices and other merchandise. Judah now proposed to sell their brother to these heathen traders instead of leaving him to die, while he would be effectually put out of their way, they would remain clear of his blood. For he urged, "He is our brother and our flesh." To this proposition, all agreed, and Joseph was quickly drawn out of the pit. As he saw the merchants, the dreadful truth flashed upon him. To become a slave was a fate more to be feared than death. In an agony of terror, he appealed to one and another of his brothers, but in vain. Some were moved with pity, but fear of derision kept them silent. All felt that they had now gone too far to retreat. If Joseph were spared, he would doubtless report them to the father, who would not overlook their cruelty toward his favorite son. Steeling their hearts against his entreaties, they delivered him into the hands of the heathen traders. The caravan moved on and was soon lost to view. Reuben returned to the pit, but Joseph was not there. In alarm and self-reproach, he rent his garments and sought his brothers, exclaiming, "The child is not, and I, whither shall I go?" Upon learning the fate of Joseph, that he would now be impossible to recover him, Joseph was induced to unite with the rest in the attempt to conceal their guilt.
Reuben was.
Let's reread what I just read here. I made a mistake. I said, upon learning the fate of Joseph, and that it would now be impossible to recover him, Reuben was induced to unite with the rest in the attempt to conceal their guilt. Having killed a kid, they dipped Joseph's coat in his blood and took it to their father, telling him that they had found it in the fields and that they feared it was their brother's. "Know now," they said, "whether it be thy son's coat or no." They had looked forward to this scene with dread, but they were not prepared for the heart-rending anguish, the utter abandonment of grief which they were compelled to witness. "It is my son's coat," said Jacob. "An evil beast hath devoured him." Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. Vainly his sons and daughters attempted to comfort him. He rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins, and mourned for his son many days. Time seemed to bring no alleviation of his grief. I will go down to the grave unto my son mourning, was his despairing cry. The young men, terrified at what they had done, yet dreading their father's reproaches, still hid in their own hearts the knowledge of their guilt, which even to themselves seemed very great. All right, that's the end of chapter 19. We go into chapter 20, Joseph in Egypt. Meanwhile, Joseph with his captors was on the way to Egypt. As the caravan journeyed southward toward the borders of the Canaan, the boys should discern in the distance the hills among which lay his father's tents. Bitterly he wept at the thought of that loving father in his loneliness and affliction. Again the scene at Dothan came up before him. He saw his angry brothers and felt their fierce glances bent upon him. The stinging, insulting words that had met his agonized entreaties were ringing in his ears. With a trembling heart, he looked forward to the future. What a change in the situation from the tenderly cherished son to the despised and helpless slave. Alone and friendless, what would be his lot in the strange land into which he was going? For a time, Joseph gave himself up to uncontrolled grief and terror. But in the providence of Yahweh, even this experience was to be a blessing unto him. He had learned in a few hours that which years might not otherwise have taught him. His father, strong and tender as his love had been, had done him wrong by his partiality and indulgence. This unwise preference had angered his brothers and provoked them to the cruel deed that had separated him from his home. Its effects were manifest also in his own character. Faults had been incurred that were now to be corrected. He was becoming a self-sufficient and exacting. Accustomed to the tenderness of his father's care, he felt that he was unprepared to cope with the difficulties before him in the bitter, uncared for life of a stranger and a slave. Then his thoughts turned to his father's Yahweh. In his childhood, he had been taught to love and fear him. Often in his father's tent, he had listened to the story of the vision that Jacob saw as he fled from his home, an exile and a fugitive. He had been told of the Yahweh's promises unto Jacob, and how they had been fulfilled. How in the hour of the need, the angels of Elohim had come to instruct, comfort, and protect him. And he had learned of the love of Elohim in providing for men a redeemer. Now all these precious lessons came vividly before him. Joseph believed that the Elohim of his fathers would be his Yahweh. He then and there gave himself fully to the Yahweh, and he prayed that the keeper of Israel would be with him in the land of his exile. His soul thrilled with the high resolve to prove himself true to Yahweh under all circumstances, to act as became a subject of the King of Heaven. He would serve the Yahweh with undivided heart. He would meet the trials of his lot with fortitude and perform every duty with fidelity. One day's experience had been the turning point in Joseph's life. His terrible calamity had transformed him from a petty child to a man thoughtful, courageous, and self-possessed. Arriving in Egypt, Joseph was sold to Potiphar, the captain of the king's guard, and in whose service he remained for 10 years. He was here exposed to temptations of no ordinary character. He was in the midst of idolatry, and we are in the midst of idolatry. Wherever we're at in the world today, the worship of false gods was surrounded by all the pomp of royalty, supported by the wealth and culture of the most highly civilized nation then in existence. Yet Joseph preserves his simplicity and his fidelity in the other. The sights and sounds of the vice were all about him, but he was as one who saw and heard not. His thoughts were not permitted to linger upon forbidden subjects. The desire to gain the favor of the Egyptians could not cause him to conceal his principle. Had he attempted to do this, he would have been overcome by the temptation. But he was not ashamed of the religion of his fathers, and he made no effort to hide the fact that he was a worshiper of the Yahweh. And Yahweh was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man. And his master saw that Yahweh was with him. Yahweh had made all that he did to prosper in his hand. Potiphar's confidence in Joseph increased daily, and he finally promoted him to be his steward with full control over all his possessions. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had save the bread which he did eat. The marked prosperity which attended everything placed under Joseph's care was not the result of a direct miracle, but his industry, care, and energy were crowned with a divine blessing. Joseph attributed his success unto the favor of Yahweh and even his idolatrous master accepted this as the secret of his unparalleled prosperity. Without steadfast, well-directed effort, however, success could never have been attained. Yahweh was glorified by the faithfulness of his servant. It was his purpose that in purity and uprightness, the believer in the Yahweh would appear in a marked contrast unto the worshippers of the idols, and thus the light of heavenly grace might shine forth amid the darkness of heathenism. Wonderful words of life. Sing them over again to me. Wonderful words of love. Let me more of their beauty see. Wonderful words of love. Words of love and beauty. Teach me fidelity. Wonderful words, beautiful words, wonderful words of love. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of love. That's what the Blessed One gives to all. Wonderful words of love, sinnerless to the loving child. Wonderful words of love, oh, so freely given, wooing us to heaven. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of love. Beautiful words, wonderful words, words of love. Sweet the echo the gospel call, wonderful words of love. Offer pardon and peace to all, wonderful words of love. Thus the Holy Savior sanctified forever. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of love. Beautiful words, wonderful words of love.